invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, and we'll be considering verses 1 through 37 tonight. And if you're able, I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze that slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask Him to bless the preaching of it. Our great and holy God, we come once again beseeching You, asking that once again tonight You would send Your Holy Spirit to work through Your word, to teach the hearts of Your people, that You might be glorified, that Christ might be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we finally made it. Chapter 17, 1 Samuel. 16 chapters before that, some of which might have seemed a little tedious at times. We've been with Samuel and Saul and now David. We've been with Saul as he rose to the kingship and searched for his father's donkeys and had some success and had some failure. And we were with Eli before even Samuel. So there's been a lot that's happened, but we finally get to 1 Samuel 17, to David and Goliath, which is probably the best known story in all of the Bible. If you are not a religious person and if you don't know anything about the Bible, you probably still know about David and Goliath. I think even Mark Twain uses David and Goliath in some of his writings and references them with some of his characters who don't know much about the Bible, but they know this. And it's a well-beloved narrative. It's a well-beloved story, and it's used quite often to make the narrative of the little guy overcoming the big guy. That, you know, you can do it. If you just have enough faith and you decide what sort of your five smooth stones are that are in your life pouch, then you can overcome the giant obstacles in your way, just like David. But is that the point of the narrative? Remember, there's 16 chapters that have come before this, and there's a whole lot more that comes after this, and it fits into one story. And the question is this really about people overcoming the giant obstacles in their life, the big problems, the things that seem overwhelming? Well, surprise, surprise, I would submit to you, no, that is not the point of this story. The point of this narrative and this story that is a true story, this is history, this is biblical history. The point is not at all that David, as a youth, somehow had it within him to beat Goliath the giant. The point, very simply, is that God is faithful. And He saves His people yet again. And this time from yet another problem that seems completely out of their reach. God is faithful. He will do it. This is 1 Samuel 17. Now, tonight, for the sake of time, we're only going to try to unpack roughly the first half of the chapter. Next time, we'll deal with the second part and David's actual confrontation with Goliath. But as we unpack essentially the faithfulness of God, I would like to do it again under three headings. First of all, a giant problem, question mark. Is this actually a giant problem? And secondly, the fact that there is a living solution. And then thirdly, that there is a proven protector. So first of all, a giant problem facing the people of Israel. Or is it a giant problem? Our text starts off setting the scene. We've been in similar places before. The Israelites and the Philistines are fighting. This time the Philistines have invaded the land. They are in a place, Socah, which belongs to Judah. The narrator wants to point out that the Philistines have invaded. And so, no surprise, Saul and the army goes marching out to meet them in the Valley of Elah. And as battles at this time were set up, they face each other on each side of the valley. They're each perched on their own hill and they're ready to rush down into combat. Pretty normal up to this point. But then our narrator gives us a twist and something unexpected happens. And we pick this up beginning in verse 4. And the Philistines, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Well, as the armies are facing each other, the Israelites get a very unwelcome surprise. You can sort of imagine being there. The armies formed up, and they're looking at the Philistines. And then, perhaps across the valley, they can see the ranks stirring a little bit. And then the soldiers sort of part and make way. And you can almost see the Israelite soldiers sort of craning, almost rubbing their eyes, wondering if they're seeing this right. Because walking out from the midst of the Philistine army is the largest human being they have ever seen. Goliath's height here, the cubits, the 6 cubits in a span, scholars tell us, is about 9.5 feet tall. Now, you thought some of the NBA players were tall, 7'1", 7'6", something like that. Goliath would have almost touched the rim of the basketball goal just with his head. He was huge. He was ginormous, we might say. He was a walking human army tank in today's language. And that's really the point that the text is making. He comes strutting out from their lines and knowing that he is this spectacle of warfare. And knowing that he is probably the scariest thing anybody has ever seen. And he knows, as does everyone else, as soon as they see him, he knows that he's unbeatable. And the narrator gives us all these weights and of his tools of warfare, his weapons, his javelin and his helmet and these sorts of things. And without going into all the technical details, one of which is how much it weighed, which was a lot, the point that is being communicated to us here is he's the biggest guy they've likely ever seen, the most imposing warrior, and he's the best outfitted. And so, again, the Israelites would have looked across and seen him and thought, oh my goodness, we're doomed. We are absolutely doomed because he is the warrior who can't be beat. With that in mind, it's not surprising that Goliath struts out with quite an attitude. He comes and in verse 8 we read, "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Goliath, unsurprisingly, has a rather large chip on his shoulder. It's a large shoulder, so he can have a large chip. And he comes out and he challenges Israel to something that we might be familiar with from other ancient literature sources. And that's this single warrior combat where you send your best guy and they send their best guy. And instead of all 60,000 people rushing in and slaughtering each other potentially, these two guys will fight. And whichever champion wins, well, then that side wins. And then that side will then serve the other. Hollywood has actually given us some of this in the past decade or so. And so Goliath is a champion like no other. And he comes out, and you can almost just hear the sarcasm in his voice. And he's saying, "Go ahead, send me your best guy. I'll have him for lunch." He said, "What are you even doing here?" That's the sort of taunt that he's saying. He goes, "You're serving Saul. I am Goliath. Hear me roar. So go ahead, guys, send out your best." And so Israel here, they don't even know what to do. The sense is almost they're paralyzed. And that's what we learn in verse 11. They don't particularly appreciate this offer of single warrior combat. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now we need to pause for just a second and think about the history here. Because not too many chapters ago, the Philistines were on the run from Israel. They had been delivered into the Israelites' hand under Saul's leadership, primarily Jonathan's leadership, really. But there had been great success by the Israelites over the Philistines. And even before that, there was God and his ark, and by the presence of his ark being taken by the Philistines and going into Philistia and wreaking havoc there. And so Israel coming out to battle here, we could think that maybe they would have been somewhat confident that, hey, we've beaten these guys before, we can beat them again. But now Goliath shows up. We don't know where he came from, that sort of thing, but he's there, and they have to deal with him, and they are terrified. And we've been paying attention to the narrative in 1 Samuel and paying attention to certain details. Something about verse 11 should bother us. Something about verse 11 should make us step back for a second and say, there's something that isn't right here. We read it again. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul, the king, is dismayed and greatly afraid of this champion, this Goliath. And that's a problem because this is exactly the sort of situation that Saul was raised up to take care of. If you remember back in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, the narrator tells us that when he, that's Saul, stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." Saul was the biggest of the Israelites, the most capable, physically speaking, you would think, of leading them in battle and of fighting their battles for them. In chapter 13 and verse 22, we're told that this is in the context of fighting the Philistines, that the rest of the army didn't have proper weapons, but Saul and Jonathan did. And so Saul is big and he's equipped for battle. He has the right stuff to go out and fight. And then further back in chapter 8, verse 20, when the people were demanding a king, what they had in mind, they said they wanted a king specifically so that, quote, our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, Goliath here is providing the most clear, most excellent opportunity for Saul to do what he has been raised up to do, to go out and to fight their battles. And yet, the picture we get is that he is either with his men or even perhaps behind the battle line somewhere, trembling in fear. He's the biggest, he's the best equipped, he's their chosen king, and yet he's trembling. And that's a problem, because now he is leading the people not in looking to their greater king for help, to looking to their greater protector for his intervention. He's forgotten all about that. He's trembling with fear, looking at the situation only by the outward appearance. And that should raise an issue in our minds as well. Because we've been here in this situation before where there's something that appears outwardly appears one way, but yet behind that there is a truth that needs to be understood. And just in the last chapter, when David was being anointed, Samuel goes to anoint him, and Samuel sees Eliab, who we meet again in this chapter, and he sees that he's this great-looking guy, and he knows that he's going to anoint the next king of Israel to replace Saul, and he sees Eliab, and he says, "This is the guy." And the Lord tells him, "Well, not so fast." He said, "Don't look as man looks. Don't see as man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance." This is verse 7 of chapter 16. "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks on the heart." And he had told Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." And if we take that principle and we bring it forward one chapter, Saul and the rest of the people really should have thought, don't look at his outward appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature, because the Lord has rejected him. And I know it's a different application, but that's the principle. Because Saul should be realizing here that, you know, it's not me that's going to deliver the people, it's the Lord who will deliver the people. And our God is a lot greater than this brute Goliath. Saul doesn't do that. They're paralyzed with fear because they have a man-centered perspective on their problems. We can go through life with one of two perspectives, one of two ways of looking at the reality around us. Either we can look at it as man looks, at the outward appearance, at the presenting problems, or we can look at it as God looks at it. And oftentimes that means looking at the heart. And in this scenario, it means looking past that which is scary and that which is overwhelming to us, and looking to the God who is bigger than all of that. So Goliath seems like a huge problem. But the question is he really? Is Goliath, quote unquote, a giant problem for them? And the answer should be no. They should have realized that. They should have remembered already all the ways that God has worked for them and seen God deliver them out of situations that essentially were equally this daunting. And realize that if they will step back and remember who their God is and who their ultimate king is, that this is not that big of a problem after all. Brothers and sisters, we need to take a step back here as well and apply this to our own hearts and lives, because the natural reaction for human beings and for those of us who are sinners, which means all of us, is indeed to react very strongly against what is right in front of us. And to be presented with challenges, with difficulties, with trials, with things that are overwhelming and well beyond us, and to be dismayed and to tremble in fear, just like the army was. But that's actually a response of sin. Certainly there are things that are difficult and challenging, and this doesn't mean that they aren't, and that there isn't a certain level of fear there. But behind that, we should be trusting the Lord God. We should be saying, we have a God who is beyond this, who is bigger than this. A God who actually brings this sort of thing into our life to make us cast our eyes off of ourselves, off of our supposed abilities to deal with life, off of our supposed strengths, off of our supposed wisdom, and to make us rely upon Him. As Pastor John mentioned this morning in the service before his pastoral prayer, we know God as Father when we are coming to Him in prayer. And we come to Him in prayer when we see our need of Him. And so, how often could it be that a loving God will bring things like a Goliath sort of situation to our lives to bring us out of prayerlessness, to bring us out of complacency, to bring us out of self-reliance, to make us depend upon Him? He does that very often, I would believe, because the Scriptures lead us in that direction. So often the Lord takes us by the hand and leads us to a place, all the while we are unwitting about it, but He takes us by the hand and He leads us to a place where we are forced to climb onto, as the psalmist says, the rock that is higher than I, and to get out of ourselves and to get out of reliance upon what the world tells us we should be relying upon. So by the time we get to verse 11 here, we see that the army is scared. They're in big trouble. They're not trusting the Lord. There's a large amount of tension that has developed in the text. And it looks like the people are in trouble. The narrator leads us to that conclusion. And so if we ended at verse 11, we would be ending in a bad place. But we don't end at verse 11. We come to verse 12 and we come to our second point, that there is a living solution to this potential problem. Look again at verse 12 with me. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Now we come to that verse, and it's almost like we went from going down the road of the narrative in one direction, and all of a sudden the narrator jerked the wheel, and we took a hard right turn, and we went from sort of the battle line with Goliath and drums beating and the fires of Mordor behind us and chaos and all that sort of thing, and we jerked, and all of a sudden we're in green pastures of Bethlehem, and there's flutes and lyres playing, and everything is peaceful, because now we're with David again. We're with his family. The scene shifts. If it was a movie, we would have cut from one scene to another. That's exactly what the narrator is doing here. And he reintroduces us to David and his Bethlehemite family. And it's a natural question to ask, well, wait a second, why is he doing this? Why is he reintroducing us here? He's just told us all about the family of Jesse in chapter 16, and we've had a good long introduction to David. So why bring us back there in verse 12 again? Well, scholars disagree over that, which is really no big surprise. If you ever read a series of commentaries and you look at what scholars say, they disagree about just about everything. So they disagree about this, and some will way overcomplicate this. I submit to you that the reason that for the reintroduction here is because of the way that the narrator wants us to feel. There's with historical narrative in the Bible, there's certain stylistic things that they do quite often, and they do those things intentionally. It's bizarre when you read some liberal commentators. And they get into the text and they say, oh, well, there's this problem and this problem because, you know, these documents were pieced together and this, that, and the other, and redaction and editors. And they treat the authors as if they're idiots, as if they really couldn't remember what was in the previous chapter and that sort of thing. And it's almost laughable. And they completely overlook what is very simple and straightforward. And what is simple and straightforward here is that the author is using conventional ancient Near Eastern and historical writing tactics under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place in verse 11 where we're really sort of tense, wondering what's going to happen. And then we come to verse 12 and we're like, ah, now things are better. We've just been reintroduced to the one who was anointed as God's chosen servant. Something good is going to happen. This isn't going to end in disaster. And what we saw in the first 11 verses was a long section on Goliath and a focus on Saul and sort of how things were from his perspective. But now in verse 12, as the author reintroduces David and his family, he's going to be contrasting the reactions. And he's setting it up once again to show us many things about the way that God delivers his people. But he's contrasting Goliath and David. He's contrasting Saul and David. And so he's giving us some solid repetition to drive those points home. So he reintroduces David and his family. We can breathe a sigh of relief. We can sense things that are going in a good direction now. And then as the story develops, our hope is built. Because we see David, and we won't go through this verse by verse, but we see David with the explanation in verses 14 and 15 that even though he had been serving at Saul's court in chapter 16, he wasn't there full time. He would go back and forth, and he would be at home and tending the sheep. And at this time, it was one of the times when he was at home. Obviously, Saul wouldn't need him at court when he was out in the battlefield. And so David's father sends him to take provisions to the army. You know, not the organization that we might have in our United States Army, where logistics are planned and supply trucks go out to the front lines and that sort of thing, and airdrops are made. Nope, the people had to take care of themselves, and so he sends food for his sons, and he sends it by way of David. And so David here, sort of unwittingly, takes the provisions to the front line, and he gets there just in time to hear Goliath come out and make these outrageous statements to the armies of the living God. And David is incensed. Look at verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David comes and he sees Goliath and he's not impressed. All he sees is an uncircumcised Philistine, as he says, defying not just Israel, not just the armies, but the armies of the living God. And David here is the one who doesn't believe the Philistine propaganda. See, all the rest of the Israelite army believed the narrative that the Philistines were telling them, that we are unbeatable, so you might as well lay down your arms and serve us. David gets there and says, no way. This guy is challenging the armies of the living God, a God who is still here, a God who can take him out with the breath of his mouth. How dare he do that? David is showing us what it is like to have a covenantal perspective on a problem like this. He's showing that Goliath has not just picked a fight with a geopolitical entity called Israel. Goliath has picked a fight with the living God. And the living God will not let this stand. It is this truth that Saul and the rest of the army has forgotten, and the reason that they're trembling in their boots. And so David is teaching us here a very important principle, one that is instructive for us, and that is to remember that the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And that when those come out to defy the armies of Israel, or we could in our day say to defy the church or defy God's people and the stands that they take and the morals that they keep, which of course we see happening every day around us. We see greater and greater pressure from our culture to give up what is considered antiquated morality, what is considered backwardness and bigotry. And we as a Christian people, we are beginning to sense a great deal of pressure and even in some circles, certain kinds of persecution. Certainly people standing and saying essentially, I defy the God of the Bible and I defy His people. There's all sort of statements that we see placarded around the Supreme Court and other places when abortion cases and same-sex marriage cases are being thought about and tried. And those placards essentially shake their fist at God and say, keep God out of my bedroom. Keep God out of my personal choices. Keep God out of my life. And God's people are told the same thing when we want to have a loving conversation and express that we disapprove on moral grounds of certain kinds of lifestyles and certain decisions that are being made in the public sphere. We can be maligned and called bigots. We can be called intolerant and called backwards. We feel more and more, and I believe we'll continue to feel as the years go on, greater and greater degrees of the quote-unquote Philistines of the culture pressing in and completely defying and disrespecting and jeering at us. But we, brothers and sisters, have to remember that the jeers at us really are directed at our God. And the persecution that may come, and certainly the sideways glances and the disrespect and the cultural malignment that will come, those things aren't primarily about you and I. They're about the Lord. And oftentimes we feel this great pressure to somehow make headway against it. And yes, we should stand up. And yes, we should use every tool that we are given legally and politically to stand up and to have our voice be heard. But it's not up to us ultimately to change the culture, to make America great again, to do any such thing. It is up to us to be faithful and to allow our God to fight the battles that He will fight, and to know that He will do it no matter how big the problem may appear. That is exactly what David is getting at in this statement, that he serves a living God, a God who continues to work, a God who continues to have effect in this world. And that is a point, too, that we need to ask ourselves. Do we see the Lord God as a living God? It's very easy to think of Him as the God back then, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament even, which is 2,000 years removed, the God of our grandparents, the God of the early part of my life, and not the living God right now who sits on His throne, who knows every thought we think, who gives us every breath that we breathe, who gives us every beat that is in our hearts. He is the living God. And He's with us. And He's for us. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that you serve the living God? God who is not far, but who is near. God who is not dead, very much alive. David did. And he had great confidence in this God. And as we see, his confidence and his confident mouth led him into the presence of Saul. As we come to our third and final heading, a proven protector. Look at, again with me, beginning in verse 32, where David has now found himself in the presence of the king after making known his thoughts publicly about Goliath. And he goes out, he volunteers to go out and fight. And so David to Saul. And David said to Saul, this is verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." That is because of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So David volunteers to go fight, and Saul says, "Wait a second, not so fast, sonny boy. This guy will chew you up and spit you out. He will have you for lunch and he won't break a sweat doing it. Did you see how big he was? Do you realize that he has been a warrior longer than you've been alive? Do you realize what you are saying? I mean, I know you're eager to make a good impression, but this may not be the way you want to do it because you're not going to live through it." And David says, No. You don't understand. I have been here before. I have fought off bears and lions. I have killed them when they tried to take my father's sheep. And God rescued me from them. And guess what? This guy, this Goliath who is out in front of you, he is no better than one of those bears or lions. He is a brute just like them. And the same God that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the paw of this animal. That's what David is saying. And David is saying, Saul, you're getting it all wrong. You're looking at experience and size and weaponry. You're looking at speed and strength. You're looking at tactics, strategy. I am looking at who fights for us. And that isn't me, and it's not you, and it's not the army. It is Yahweh. Yahweh is on our side. He was with me in the pastures of the sheep, and he will be with me out in front of this guy. Of course, then Saul eventually lets him go, and we pick up with what happens next week. But what we need to press home here for ourselves is the reality, once again, that David is helping us see and helping drive home for us, that what is in front of us, that which is so clearly pressing in on us, is not where our heart should be trembling. Our heart should be trembling not at the size of our problems, not at the severity of our trials, not at anything of the sort. Our heart should tremble at the greatness of our God. Saul and the army were quaking at the wrong things. They were quaking at a giant brute, as one commentator calls him. They weren't quaking at the holiness and the awesomeness and the greatness of their God who could wipe Goliath off the map. David is reminding us also that he has confidence in God, not because he is guessing at what God will do and not because he is guessing at God's character, but because God is a proven character. God has proven himself to do this exact sort of thing, and he has been faithful in every situation that David has faced. God's faithfulness, God's deliverance from David is what is all throughout his history. And so he can stand before Saul confidently and saying, "I have been here before, and I can promise you that God is able to do this because I have seen him do it." And brothers and sisters, this is a huge point for us to remember. That when we are looking at the future, the present and the future. We are looking at what is before us and the uncertainties and the fears and the challenges and the heartaches. We need to look at the past. We need to look at how God has been faithful to us already. Because if we look just at what is in front of us, and if we look only at the circumstances of those problems and the size of those problems, we will just tremble and be dismayed. But if we look at the past, we will see that God has been faithful. Doesn't mean the past was easy. Doesn't mean the past was fun. But the past was bearable because God was with us. And God has delivered us from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. I know many of you in this room have been through excruciatingly difficult things in your lives. And God has delivered you through them. And guess what? He will do it again. We don't presume to say that this means the Lord will act in one way or will act in another. But what we know is that He will act faithfully. And He will act lovingly. And all we need to do is look at our history, but even beyond that, the history of our people, the history of the church, to have absolute evidence that God has always been and will always be a faithful deliverer. Some of you may say, well, you know, I've never had an instance in my life where God has had to sort of radically deliver me or give me supernatural grace and strength to get through. I don't think I've been there. But I submit to you that if you are a Christian, then you absolutely have radical deliverance in your past. Radical deliverance that the Lord Himself gave at a great price to Himself. Radical deliverance that came through the Lord Jesus. Because you have been delivered not from a giant and armies that wanted to wipe you out in your geopolitical state. You have been delivered from something much, much worse. Much more terrible. And that is sin and death and hell. And the Lord God has delivered every one of us who name the name of Christ, has delivered us completely from those enemies. He did it through our King Jesus. You see, what we have here in this chapter is Saul abdicating his duties. He's just giving up. He's not going out to fight for his people as he should. And he is an example of what a king should not be. He is an example of what the Lord Jesus was not. The Lord Jesus, the Bible gives us the language and the imagery. The Lord Jesus was our king, is our king. And he is not a king who hid behind the ranks of his people, waiting for them to go out and do something, for them to go fight, and for them to fix the problems. He is a king who marched right into a sin-sick world, took flesh upon himself, lived under the law as one born under the law, and kept it perfectly. And then, even as we heard this morning, set his face like flint to go towards Jerusalem, to go to the cross, never wavering. Never turning aside, never once changing his mind on what he would do. Going to the cross to undergo the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. That was a wrath that was much greater than Goliath's wrath. It was an infinite wrath against sin. And King Jesus did this for you. And for me, he spilled his blood. He went to the point of death, even death on a cross, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And brothers and sisters, the point is, if our Lord has delivered us in this way by sacrificing his own son, and if his own son, the Lord Jesus, has willingly given himself and spilled his blood and undergone the pains of hell for us, why would we ever doubt that he would, for one instant, hesitate to deliver us now? No matter what is going on around us. He has proved himself beyond a shadow of a doubt faithful. And we should never doubt that faithfulness. And so, I'm not saying with any of this that facing large, gigantic, scary problems is easy. And that there isn't some measure of fear that is normal and natural and isn't necessarily sinful. Yes. But to respond in a way where we are trembling and dismayed and life is just falling apart around us and we are going to pieces ourselves, it means that we are not seeing things correctly. We are not remembering the greatness and the faithfulness of our God. And we are in sin when we do that. This is a large part where sinful worry and anxiety come in. We take our eyes off of Christ. We take our eyes off of what He has done for us and the great price that He has paid already to redeem us and make us His. And this is the point that Paul makes in Romans 8. That if God has given us Jesus, how will He not also give us all things with Him? He's not going to let us go. He's already paid such a dear price. And so let us be rebuked for the times when our concern turns to sinful worry and anxiety, because we're not trusting God. And let us be encouraged to remember that we have a God who is faithful. He will never leave us or forsake us. And may that bring us to a place where we want to be faithful stewards. Or we want to obey Him. We want to live lives that are worthy of that calling with which we have been called. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray we would be those who have eyes of faith. We would look at the world and life with a covenantal perspective. That You are God and You reign and You are moving forward the purposes of Your kingdom despite all that rages in the world trying to be contrary to You. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand how great is Your love for Your people, for us. And You would give us hearts that gladly obey You and serve You and pursue a life of holiness before You, since we have been called to be a holy people set apart for Your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.